Well, you've probably heard of stories where somebody did something and there were unintended consequences, right? So you have, you know, some sort of a problem with erosion and they introduce some species of plant that's designed to spread and prevent the erosion and it ends up causing problems, that kind of thing. One that I thought was interesting. So in Australia, some years ago, they made a law requiring people to wear bicycle helmets. And, you know, I mean, people fall occasionally, or crash their bike, and have some sort of a head injury. And so they're trying to mitigate that problem. The problem was that apparently young people in Australia didn't like wearing bicycle helmets. And so they just stopped riding bicycles. And ironically, the fact that they didn't ride bikes led to a generation of people that was less healthy. You need a key. So you have this generation of people now that don't ride bikes because they don't want to wear bike helmets, and so they're not as healthy. And they now believe that the negative health impact of the helmet law created a greater net loss than the positive benefit that might have been gained by perhaps preventing whatever head injuries might have been prevented. And a lot of times when we do things, there are unintended consequences. And I think that there are often unintended consequences to sin. And so when we sin, if we think about the consequences at all, which, you know, let's face it, a lot of times we don't think about the consequences. But if we think about the consequences at all, I think we look primarily at the immediate consequences. But as we've seen in Genesis, the consequences of sin are far-reaching. Last week we looked at the story of Cain and Abel. We saw that Cain had this sort of desire to be seen as superior. The problem was that when Cain and Abel came and offered their sacrifices, Cain wasn't seen as superior, and God had regard for Abel's sacrifice and not for Cain's. So when God comes and he points this out to Cain and he shows Cain his shortcomings, he encourages Cain to do the right thing. Cain becomes bitter and resentful, and his pride is wounded. And unfortunately, when pride is wounded, sometimes it wants to strike back. And so Cain responded by taking the life of his brother Abel. Now, obviously, when something like that happens today, when it happens then, whenever it happens, it has devastating effects. And Genesis doesn't recount to us all of those things, right? Like Genesis doesn't talk to us about Adam and Eve and what their response was or the impact that it had on their family or anything like that. But it undoubtedly would have impacted their family in unimaginable ways. And yet the consequences are even more far-reaching than that, right? Because Cain's act is inextricably tied to Adam and Eve's disobedience in the garden. There was this curse that came, and we talked about this several weeks ago, this curse that came because of Adam and Eve's disobedience, and it led to a sinful nature where people were no longer respected the authorities that God placed over them, and Eve's desire is for her husband. The curse entailed that life would become hard and humankind would be plagued by the continued work of the serpent, right? He would bruise the heel of Eve's offspring and all of that. And of course, Adam and Eve didn't think all of that through when they disobeyed God. They didn't think about all of the implications of death and disobedience and how it would impact their family and their offspring and the generations to come. But ultimately, the murder of Abel by Cain came as a consequence of Adam and Eve's disobedience. So the question is, if what happened with Cain and Abel came about as part of the series of unintended consequences from Adam and Eve's disobedience, what will be the unintended consequences of what Cain did to Abel? Because if Adam and Eve's disobedience has a trajectory that leads to Cain killing Abel, and if things tend to spiral downward to that degree from Adam and Eve, then where do things spiral from Cain and Abel, and what are the unintended consequences of Cain's sin? And so those are questions to which our text for this morning provides some answers and insight. So turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 17 through 26 this morning. Genesis chapter 4, 17 through 26. By way of review, you'll remember that as we've been studying the book of Genesis, we've seen that the book of Genesis is about the fundamental order of the world. And it teaches us how God created things to operate and why things are as we experience them to be. And part of that story is the existence of evil and calamity and the bad things that happen in the world. And we've seen how the first man and the first woman rebelled against God. We saw how last week the first man who was ever born, Cain, Adam and Eve's first son. We saw how he murdered his brother. And so if that's the history of the human race, obviously that's not good, right? And so where do things go from here? And yet we've also seen that God is merciful. And when Adam and Eve rebel against God, God gives them a promise that he will one day send someone from Eve's offspring who will crush the head of the serpent. We saw in the story of Cain and Abel that God was merciful towards Cain and didn't ultimately give Cain what he deserved. So there is this glimmer of hope and this promise. And yet, at the same time, if we're reading the story for the first time, I think we have to start to wonder, is God going to fulfill his promise? And as the story continues to unfold, that question, I think, becomes even more pertinent. But where do things go from here? Look with me at Genesis 4, beginning in verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mahujael, and Mahujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah was also bore Tubal Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his two wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I have to say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. So we have an account of the offspring of Cain, basically. And the offspring of Cain, obviously, are also the offspring of Eve. And Eve's offspring will ultimately come and crush the head of the serpent. And so we want to pay attention as we're reading. We want to pay attention to Eve's offspring and remember that promise. And again, if we're reading this for the first time, perhaps that's one of the things that we're watching for. But as we're perhaps looking for this, we look at the text and we find that the text begins to focus on this one individual, one of Cain's offspring, his great-great-great-grandson, Lamech. Now, I say it's his great-great-great-grandson, and the way that it's laid out in the text, that's sort of where he is in terms of the number of generations. But in ancient genealogies in the Bible, it's not uncommon to skip generations. So it could be his great, 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 great grandson. We don't really know. The point is that Lamech is ultimately the offspring of Cain, and the genealogy sort of establishes a line and a heritage from Cain to Lamech. So Lamech is the focus of the text, and when we look at Lamech, one of the first things we see about him is that he takes two wives, right? Verse 19, Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. Now, there's a question about whether the fact that the text tells us that Lamech took two wives is just an incidental fact that's sort of relevant because, you know, this poem that or this song that Lamech proclaims is directed to his two wives. And so is it sort of an incidental fact to the text, or is it designed to communicate something about Lamech's departure from God's intended design for marriage? And in Scripture, we have this thing called progressive revelation, right? So God doesn't reveal everything about himself and his ways and what he has in store for his people and all of that at the outset, at his initial revelation. Over the course of 1,500 years, as the Bible is inspired and authors record God's word, more and more is revealed. And so there's a question, is polygamy something that was presented as immoral and outside of God's original intention at this point? And I think, you know, I'm not sure that the answer to that question is completely clear. We certainly know that men like Abraham, David, Solomon, right? Great examples. They often had many wives, and God doesn't come and, you know, bring judgment against them for that reason. Although the ancient rabbis observed this, it causes problems. Right? It causes big problems with Solomon. I mean, he's a great example. But I think polygamy, one thing that we could say about it, it wasn't quite as common as we might think, like reading the Bible. It was generally people who were wealthy or royalty, and because, you know, having more than one wife is sort of expensive. So although it's generally certainly a departure from the one-man, one-woman pattern that God established in the beginning, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one. I mean, that certainly sets the foundation for one-man, one-woman marriage. But although this is a departure from that, I think the thing that we should perhaps take away from the text here is that Lamech was someone who had a level of power and status and wealth, which is why he was able to have two wives. The other thing that we see about Lamech is that from his lineage and through his children come three different family occupations. So beginning in verse 20, it says, Ada bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. And so, you know, one of his sons begins a family line of men who raise livestock. Another of the sons begins a family line of men who play musical instruments. And another of his sons begins a family line of men who do metalworking. And so if we think about Genesis as providing an account of why things are the way they are, here we see the development of different vocational pursuits within human culture. And these different vocational pursuits develop from the lineage of Lamech, which I think says something further about his status, right? He's the father of expanding human culture. So an important guy. And so the real question, and I think the focus of the text, is in light of his wealth and his status and his importance in human culture, what does he do with that, right? What does he do with his wealth and his status, and how does he use those things? Again, verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. So this is what Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke refers to as Lamech's Song of Tyranny. And how did Lamech use his wealth and his power and his status? If we ask that question, he says, well, you know, I've killed a man just for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is 70-fold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And what we see here is these are some of the generational consequences of bitterness and prideful resentment. Because in the story of Cain, Cain is bitter and resentful towards Abel because he feels slighted, right? He wants to be seen as superior, and he wants God to acknowledge his offering as the best sacrifice, and so he can feel superior to his brother. And yet, at the same time, while all that's sort of going on in his heart, I don't think that Cain necessarily is aware of it. All he knows is that, you know, he's angry with his brother. And now, you probably experienced this kind of thing in your own life. I remember one time, so I was in Bible college, and we had to do a group project, right? Which I hate group projects anyway, because anytime you have a group project, like I was probably more conscientious about my grades than I maybe needed to be or than was healthy or whatever. And so, you know, they put you in a group with some guy who's not as conscientious, and it's like, okay, great. Now my grade is dependent on this guy who like does everything in the last hour before class or whatever. But okay, so I'm doing this group project, and it's for a health and wellness class. And so we did a presentation on the problem of addiction. And I talked about how, it's, you know, it's a Christian college, even though it's not necessarily, it's not like a Bible class or a theology class, but it's at a Christian college. And so we talked about how, and specifically my part of the presentation was talking about how understanding the problem of addiction or alcoholism or whatever was better understood as a sin problem than it was a disease problem. Because the disease model, you know, a disease, cancer comes into your body, and so sort of the out of control nature of a disease is something that, you know, makes sense from the standpoint of an addict, right? Because an addiction is an out of control kind of thing. And yet with cancer, I'd be happy to be rid of it, right? It's sort of invading my body, and I don't really have any choice in the matter, whereas with addiction, there's this element of choice. And so, you know, sin is something that enslaves, it's something that is out of control, but it's also, you know, something that you choose voluntarily. And so as I was presenting this, there was a guy in the class who raised his hand, and, it, you know, I took questions or whatever, and he asked me several questions, but this guy was probably one of the more intellectually gifted students in our in the school at the time, and he actually asked me some challenging questions about it, and he questioned what I was saying, and you know I sort of gave him some answers, but I felt like after it was all over, I sort of felt like he got the better of me. And I was kind of in my heart, the same thing that was going on in my heart that was going on in Cain's heart. Like, I wanted to be seen as superior. And, you know, maybe this guy sort of got the better of me in a debate, and I kept thinking about it after I left. Man, I should have said this, and I should have said this, right? And maybe we've all had that sort of experience. But the thing about it was, it's not like I recognized, man, I needed to be seen as superior there. Like, that was sort of under the surface and in my heart. And looking back at that, I can kind of see that now. But it's not like I knew that I was just wanting to be seen as superior and my pride was wounded. And maybe with Cain, maybe it was sort of the same way. Cain was bitter and resentful towards Abel because he had this internal desire to be seen as superior, but it's not like he's self-consciously thinking about that, right? He's just thinking he wants God to have regard for his sacrifice, and here comes Abel, my brother, and he's messing things up. Lamech is different than that. Lamech is self-aware. He is self-aware to the point he's conscious of his desire to be seen as superior. Not only is he conscious of it, he embraces it as a virtue. And he says, I'll kill a man for just wounding me, right? He's like, I'm superior. What Cain did, that was absolutely correct. And if you do that to me, the same thing's going to happen to you, but worse, right? I mean, that's what he's doing, and as though it's a virtuous thing to do. And so Cain did a bad thing. Maybe when God punishes Cain, perhaps Cain might have recognized that what he did was wrong, but Lamech says, no. No, that's exactly right. And the vengeance of Cain will pale in comparison to the vengeance of Lamech. And so, whereas with Cain, the bitterness and the resentment is all under the surface, Lamech sort of puts it out there. He even brags about it, right? I'll kill a man for wounding me. And so if Cain's life and legacy was sort of damaged by violence, then Lamech's life and legacy is defined by violence. Cain was caught up in the heat of the moment when he saw that God didn't have regard for his sacrifice and there was anger and bitterness that drove him to do what he did. But, Lamech sort of puts the Abels in his life on notice. Or at least that's what he tells his wives, right? If some Abel comes along and so much as wounds me, I'll tell you right now, I'll kill him. And not only that, it's not just that this is what I will do, it's this is what I have done, right? I have killed a man for wounding me. So this is a characteristic of his life. And so when we think about how does Lamech use his power and his wealth and his status, well, he's a tyrant, right? He uses it tyrannically. He's cruel and perhaps arbitrary and unjust. And, if we think about it in our own context, let's say you have a position of power. Most people in the Western world who have some kind of power are under a lot of scrutiny. So, if you have someone who's a vice president in a large corporation or maybe even the CEO of a large corporation, our tendency is to see those people, we sort of envy those people. It's like, man, I wish I earned $700,000 a year, right? But if those people don't produce results, right, there's someone over them, a president, a board of directors, or whatever, who will terminate their position, and they're being watched very closely. And we sort of envy those people. But working for a corporation at that level can actually be a fairly stressful thing, particularly if you're the CEO of the company, because the people who the small minority of people who achieve that level of success and power work like 70 or 80 hours a week, nonstop. And, who wants to have some customer in London calling you at 2 o'clock in the morning with a $400 million problem that needs fixed right now, right? But this is the way that these folks often live. And so, in our culture, there are a lot of places where it's sort of difficult to be a tyrant and get away with it, right? Someone who is tyrannical in their rule often won't even make it to that position because they're under so much scrutiny. But if we have that inclination, then we tend to exercise it in places where we can get away with it. And one of the places where it's perhaps easiest to get away with it is in our families, because if you're a parent, what's a young child going to do if you abuse your position of power and authority. And if you exercise your authority arbitrarily, because, you know, maybe you pretend to be a different person in public. Maybe your spouse doesn't have the backbone to sort of stand up and say, okay, this isn't right, and to fight against you, which, you know, if you're a tyrant, that's easy to understand. And so, you know, places like that is where it can become a real issue. And maybe you've known people like this. Maybe when you were growing up, you had friends whose parents were like this. And, you know, I think we all, this exists within us all on some level. But maybe you have a person who rules over their children in a way that's unjust, right? And so the child experiences consequences that are vastly disproportionate to whatever behavior they may have manifested. And maybe they truly had bad behavior. Maybe they didn't have any bad behavior. They're just kids being kids. And yet the parent comes down really hard on them. And obviously physical abuse would fall into that sort of a category. But there are a number of kids, and I knew kids that were sort of like this as I was growing up, and I can at least think of one parent that I see a little bit of this in, but there's probably a small number, but a significant number of kids who spend a significant amount of their teenage years grounded. And so, you know, I was reading about this online in preparation for the sermon, and there are people who talked about this experience. And so one woman said this. She said, during her teenage years, I was always grounded because my room was a mess. But my mom would keep buying junk for me, and if I tried to get rid of it, I'd be grounded for being wasteful. She loved to find excuses to mess up my plans at the very last minute because I disrespected her. She made me cancel job interviews, plans with friends, and even plans to go to a concert with my grandmother that I paid for. I realize now it was just another way for her to keep me close to her homebound, not forming any connections that might facilitate my escape. And, you know, you might think that that last part is sort of the rantings of someone who was raised by an overbearing mother, that this was just a way for her to keep her close to her, homebound, not form in any connections that might facilitate her escape. But I actually think she has the psychology exactly right. And it's not at all uncommon to have a sort of, it can be a tyrannical mother, it could be a tyrannical father too, but I think the stereotype is more the mother who deep down wants to keep her children close to her, so she uses her authority to oppress her children so that they can never move on, with the result that they become maladjusted, right? And so, like, you see this in film and literature and stuff like that. Alfred Hitchcock's movie Psycho with Norman Bates. I mean, that was Norman Bates. That's his story. Right? He has this mother who teaches him that relationships with women are evil and keeps him sheltered from everything, and he becomes this psychotic person. And whenever you have someone who abuses power so that the people under their authority can't develop and grow, that's sort of the devouring mother figure. But then you can also have a tyrannical father figure, which is really more what we have with Lamech. The tyrannical father is the father who doesn't have any sort of benevolent component to him, right? So, you know, a good father is a father who has some strength, who's willing to put his foot down, who's willing to administer discipline, who has some power. You don't want to mess around with him. And yet at the same time, he's gracious, he's loving, he's merciful, he's kind, and patient, and all of those things. But if you remove that second component, so he's no longer patient, he's no longer kind, he's no longer loving, he's just powerful and willing to exert his power, then that's where you end up with a tyrannical sort of father figure. And he's a tyrant, he only cares about himself, he's very happy to tear people down verbally, possibly physically. And the only thing he seems to know is bitterness and resentment, and he has zero compassion for anyone. And that's the tyrannical father, that's Lamech. And this sort of tyranny, unfortunately, characterizes much of the world, right? I mean, we see this in governments. Thankfully, you know, one of the things about American government with separation of powers, it's designed to prevent this kind of thing. Not that we're completely immune to it, but you see it in schools, you see it in families, you see it in religious cults. And again, I think if we're honest about it, we can see elements of it in our own lives. Unfortunately, the propensity towards tyranny is something that runs deep in the human heart. And it's tragic because it's not like the people who tyrannize people under them experience fulfillment and happiness as a result of their tyranny. And obviously the people who are oppressed under them don't experience anything good from the tyranny. And yet the tendency is part of our fallen human nature, which is why Genesis presents the father of expanding human culture as a tyrant. And as human culture expands and people develop the capacity to work with metal and make music and develop agriculturally, these are the children of Lamech, the tyrant. And so again, Genesis presents us with sort of a bleak picture of things. I mean, ironically, this is one of the most ancient, the Lamech's Song of Tyranny is one of the most ancient examples of poetry in existence, right? And so you ask yourself, okay, well, you know, we have this really ancient piece of poetry, and what does this really ancient piece of poetry have to teach us? Well, it says that at the outset, because of sin, human beings have this tendency to embrace tyranny. And not only to embrace tyranny, but to embrace it warmly as a virtue. And to the point that Lamech actually takes pride in his tyranny. And yet, this isn't the end of the story. Again, verse 25 says, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so in all of the narrative that describes the downward spiral, there is again this glimmer of hope. When Adam and Eve sin, we have this glimmer of hope that someone would come from Eve's offspring to crush the head of the serpent. When Cain murders Abel, we have the glimmer of hope because God exercises grace and mercy towards Cain. And when we read here of the downward spiral of sin, there's this godly line of Seth. And with the coming of Seth and his offspring, it says, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And it's truly the result of Seth's offspring that people call on the name of the Lord today. Because in Luke's gospel, when we read at the beginning the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, Jesus Christ himself is the offspring of Seth. And all through Christ's death and resurrection, he has secured our forgiveness. He has brought us new life with the result that we who are in Christ call on the name of the Lord. And that's really what we remember in the Lord's Supper. Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. He took upon himself the judgment that should have fallen upon us for those vestiges of tyranny that exist in our hearts, and for times when we have lived tyrannically. We've all done this, if not in our lives, in our hearts, and because of that sin, we deserve God's judgment. But Christ took that judgment upon himself. And on the third day, he was raised, and he gives us new life, which enables us to overcome increasingly that tendency towards tyranny. So as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, remember what it is that Christ has done through his life, death, and resurrection.